See if I can do this. Our scripture this morning is from Exodus in chapter 17, starting with verse 8. That is Exodus 17, starting verse 8. And I'm reading this morning from the Geneva Bible, the 1599 version. So it'll be a little different. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us our men and go fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses bade him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up on the top of the hill. And when Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. But when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. Now Moses' hands were very heavy. Therefore they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat upon it. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, so that his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a remembrance in the book and rehearse it to Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And I think that means the Lord is my banner. And he said, "The Lord has sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Our scripture's a little long this morning. We're going to read from 1 Samuel 15, the whole chapter. This is a continuation of our studies in the reign of Saul over Israel. Today we're going to talk about the Amalekites. So anyway, if you've turned to 1 Samuel 15, we'll start with the scripture. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about, and passed on, and now gone down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest they have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said unto Saul, "Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Say on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey, and said, Go, and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared thee people, and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee." I'm sorry, I missed a verse. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord thy God." So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then said Samuel, "Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As thy sword has made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we go into this scripture, give each of us insights that you have ordained for us. Open our hearts and prepare our souls for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start a little bit. I'll just give us a little general information about Amalek. It's information I got off the web, more or less. And basically, a person wrote in and asked a question. And then I've got two different people's answers, and I think they're both relevant. The question was this. It said that after Israel had defeated the Israelites at Rephidim, God promises unending judgment on Amalek in Exodus 17. And in Exodus 17, he writes, the scripture reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, The Lord is my banner, saying, A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." That's from the English Standard Version, by the way. The reason for the judgment and the form of the judgment are given slightly more detail in Deuteronomy 25, where God says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall not blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. And the guy asks this question. He says, what I find difficult to understand is this. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And then he says, if their memory has been blotted out from under heaven, am I missing the Hebrew idiom here? Is one of the other statements not to be taken literally? If so, which one? And then here's the first answer. A person wrote back and said, when the Israelites entered the promised land, the Amalekites tripped them up. That is, they attacked the Israelites at their weak spot or at their hindermost part or tail, which was comprised of those who lagged behind. The Hebrew word for the hindermost part of the body, and I have no idea how to pronounce it, but anyway, it's a Hebrew word, which is used in the Hebrew Bible to refer to the rear echelon of an army, as in Genesis 49:19 and Joshua 8:13. That is the rear echelon of an army in their hindermost part. The Amalekites attacked Israel at their hindermost part. There's a lot of redundancy. I didn't realize that. The exact same Hebrew word is found in Genesis 3:15. Anybody recognize what Genesis 3:15 is?
The heel.
Where he bruised the heel. Where the serpent bites the hindermost part of the seed of woman. That is, the serpent attacks his heel, since the heel is physiological of the hindermost part of the human body. The seed of the serpent is therefore the enemy of God. It is the intent of the seed of the serpent to trip up the seed of God. Amalek, therefore, is the enemy of the seed of God, Israel, who trips up the most vulnerable at the most vulnerable time and opportunity. In the context of the Torah, which are your first five books of the Bible, the Amalekites in Canaan were not the seed of the Amorites or the Hittites or the Perizzites or the Canaanites or the Hivites or the Jebusites. But if you look in Genesis 36, they're the descendants of Esau. When Esau was born, his twin brother tried to trip him up at birth. This is Jacob. And therefore, the twin brother was named Jacob. Please note that Jacob, and the Hebrew word for Jacob and the Hebrew word for heel, are related etymologically. Jacob later deceived his father Isaac in order to inherit the blessing of the firstborn. That is, he had striven to inherit the promises made to Abraham and Isaac. Jacob tripped up his brother Esau to this end. Of course, he had already secured the birthright from Esau in exchange for pottage. When Esau was most vulnerable because of hunger. Because Jacob was persistent and had striven with man and God to inherit the promises of Abraham and Isaac, his name was changed from one who trips up to one who persists or strives with God. The promised seed of Abraham therefore passes from Abraham to Isaac and now to Jacob, whose sworn enemy in the promised land is Amalek. The hostility is not only between the biological descendants of Esau and Jacob, but also between those who are the sons of promised Abraham and those who reject the promise. Thus the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation, notwithstanding that the biological Amalekites are no longer an identifiable race of people on the earth anymore. And he takes an aside here and illustrates out of the New Testament. Jesus was born of Mary, the seed of the woman. As a biological son of David through Mary and therefore Abraham, he was tripped up by his enemy. When Jesus quoted Psalm 41:9, in John 13:18, he was referring to someone who would trip him up. That is, he, Judas Iscariot, lifting up his heel against Jesus, Judas was his friend, in fact his disciple, and therefore his immediate access to Jesus was on a point of vulnerability. Judas tripped up Jesus since he was able to identify Jesus' whereabouts when he was alone, and therefore betray him. In other words, Jesus, the seed, was tripped up by the seed of the serpent. And I thought this was fascinating. Judas is the son of perdition, the son of perdition, that's John 17:12. Jesus and Judas Iscariot were biological descendants of Jacob. But Judas Iscariot was not the son of promise to Abraham, but the son of perdition. Thus, while there may be no longer any biological Amalekites on the earth anymore, Amalekites are those who are the enemies of the promised seed, those who trip up the promise. Judah Iscariot was such a person. And then the second answer, which is similar, the Amalekites represent the forces of evil in the world, and they must be fought in every generation. And it also explains the ferocity of the hatred shown to the Amalekites in the Bible. In the book of Esther, for instance, we learn that Haman was a direct descendant of Agag, which is the king of the Amaleks. This same Haman was plotting the destruction of God's people. So we have a metaphorical way of explaining that he was an agent of the same adversary that Moses, Jehovah, and David fought. And there are other mentions of Amalek in the Bible I looked up. I don't think this is from here. We have 1 Samuel 30 where they take Ziklag. You remember David was with the Philistines, and they gave him the city of Ziklag, and he went there. And while he was gone, the Amalekites come in and completely destroyed Ziklag, and he had to go and gain his possessions back. Another example, it was an Amalekite that reports the death of Saul to David. He told David that he had killed Saul, therefore David killed him in judgment for attacking the Lord's anointed. In Chronicles 18:6 is again the genealogy of Esau and his descendant Amalek. And in 1 Samuel 8 and 1 Chronicles 18, David dedicates gold and silver recovered from Amalek and other tribes or people groups or nations in his wars during his reign in Israel. I thought that was pretty interesting. I also have a couple of maps. This is to give you an idea of where Amalek is. I'm sorry it's not bigger. This right here is the Mediterranean Sea. These are two gulfs that come off the Indian Ocean. The Indian Ocean is right here. This area right here is Africa. And the Amalekites are right here in this little place. Right here is where the Suez Canal is. And there's another finger that goes up to the southern border of India. But right in here is where the Amalekites were. And here is a little bit larger picture. And Havilah was right in here, apparently. They don't know for sure. And the wilderness of Shur is over here, right out across the between the Gulf of Suez and the Gulf of Aqaba. But anyway, Shur is right here by the Gulf of Suez. So anyway, just to give you an idea of where we're talking about. And now we go back to verses 1 to 3. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint to thee to be king over Israel. Over now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus said the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid in wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt, and said, Go utterly smite Amalek and destroy all that they have. And he says, Spare them not, slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, oxen, sheep, camel, and ass." And we'll see that that was the full instructions, and we'll see that Saul did not follow those instructions. we get from this, part I read about Amalek, that the basically the command to destroy this nation had to do with the spiritual nature of sin. It passes on from generation to generation, and there's always a conflict between sin and rebellion and righteousness. And one of the things as I've started on this, I was thinking about the destruction of the command to destroy Amalek. And my question was this: did the cross change anything? So what does this command mean for us today? I think that the command to destroy the Amalekites as an unprovoked war, you just get up an army and go to battle, it would not be something you would do after the cross. I don't think that's commanded anymore. Another thing that occurred to me, our children, until God changes their heart, has the spirit of Amalek, or the spirit of rebellion. It's one of the things that we deal with when we are raising our children. And Amalek, which represents the unrighteous, the serpent, as I read earlier, will be overcome by the triumph of Christ. Now, we go to verses 4 to 6, where Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim. We notice in this verse that there were 200,000 footmen of Israel and only 10,000 men of Judah. The issue is that Judah as a tribe, is pretty close order of magnitude within size of all the remainder of Israel in number of people, at least as far as you can read in the Pentateuch. If you read their numbers, Israel part might be 600,000, Judah might be 400,000. So 10,000 men out of Judah was a small number. A question would be, why so many few men? One may be, it had already been prophesied that the ruler would come out of Judah. So maybe there was some jealousy, some hard feelings between the two tribes. I think this bears out later on in the divided kingdom. And then the other thing in here in verse 6, Saul's told the Kenites to depart. And you know, the Kenites are descendants of, is the tribe that Jobab, the father-in-law of Moses, was a part of. Now, the Amalekites and the Kenites were Bedouins. I don't know if I pronounced that right. But they were people that lived in tents and moved around a lot. They had a lot of camels and they were continually moving. So because of this relationship of the Kenites with Israel, they've always been friendly with them. And there's some examples and judges of that. They were warned to leave. One of the reasons they were warned to leave is they liked to dwell in the hills, and there were caves and stuff. And they knew that when Israel attacked Amalek, that as they were attacking them, they would flee to the caves. And if they found the Kenites in the caves or hiding, you know, to stay away from the war, they would then be subject to being attacked by the Kenites. So this is one of the reasons that Saul told the Kenites, gave them warning of what he was about to do to Amalek. Now we'll go to verse 7. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until you come to Shur, that is over against Egypt, which is this area right here. And he took Agag alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And first time we see that he spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings, the lambs and all that was good, would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, they destroyed utterly. So we see here that they did not follow the command of Samuel, which was to destroy everything, including the animals. One of the things I want to mention here is Agag, the king of the Amalekites. One meaning of it is flame or it could be just a violent name, but it was really a name that they used for the leader of their people. It was pronounced something like, ah, and it's spelled, they got it A-G-H-A-G-H, however you would pronounce that. But it was a title like Pharaoh. And if you look at that, you have this question, why did Saul spare Agag? I came up with three possibilities. Anybody want to give any thought why Saul would spare Agag? What his thinking was?
Trophy. Sign of power.
That's one. Okay. That's one of the three. Anybody else got any ideas? Okay. I think Saul and Agag, as we'll find as we go further into this, are kind of alike in character. We find that Saul is somewhat of a profane, I guess you would say, man. He was certainly, as we'll see, rebellious against the Lord, and we'll talk about that more as we come along. And lastly, a couple other things we get out of this first. The sparing of the animals for sacrifice probably slowed up the Israel army because now they had to take care of these animals they had spared, which probably reduced the amount of destruction that they were able to perform against the Amalekites, probably allowed some of them to escape. And also, another thing I discovered is that the ones that did escape, as long as Agag was alive, they had some hope of regrouping. And so this maybe gave a little extra confidence or hope to the enemy that probably that God didn't intend for them to have. As we look at this, where they kept the good things, we find later that Saul and the people are complicit. The people apparently brought this up. Saul knew that Samuel said not to do that, but he was interested in doing it too, so he was complicit with them in this. And one last thing about the Amalekites, we find that in 1 Chronicles 4:43, that the remainder of Amalek was destroyed in the time of Hezekiah. That's an interesting side of note on the destruction of the Amalekites, the physical destruction, as we talked about, they represent the unrighteous all along. Now let's go to verse 10 and read 10 and 11. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he's turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And here I have a little section I picked up from Matthew Henry on repentance that I'd like to read. Repentance in God is not a change of mind as it is in us, but a change of method. And what this means is how God dealt with the people. It didn't have anything to do with his change of mind because he knew what was going to happen. He intended for it to happen. The change was in Saul. He has turned back from following God. Therefore, he made God his enemy. Samuel spent a whole night in pleading for Saul. The rejection of sinners is the grief of believers. God delights not in their death, nor should we. Saul boasts to Samuel of his obedience. Thus sinners think by justifying themselves to escape from judgment of the Lord. The noise of the cattle made like the rust of silver, in James 5:3, a witness against him. Many boast of obedience to the command of God, but what that means then is their indulgence of the flesh, their love of the world, their angry and unkind spirit, and their neglect of holy duties witness against them. This is an evil of which covetousness is the root, and we see that it is the sinfulness of sin, and notice that in it, which above anything else makes it evil in the sight of the Lord, is its disobedience. Thou didst not obey the voice of the Lord. Carnal, deceitful hearts like Saul think to excuse themselves from God's commandments by what pleases themselves. It is hard to convince the children of disobedience, but humble, sincere, conscientious obedience to the will of God is more pleasing and acceptable to Him than all burnt offering and sacrifices. God is more glorified and self more denied by obedience and sacrifice. It is much easier to bring a bullock or a lamb to be burned upon the altar than to bring every high thought into obedience to God and to make our will subject to His will. Those are unfit and unworthy to rule over men who are not willing that God should rule over them. We find in this verse that Samuel grieved. This is one way Samuel shows that he had more concern for others than himself. He was concerned about what Saul's leadership over Israel would mean. It also shows that he, like God, bears patiently and long with the wickedness and rebellion of men. Some other references we find that relates to this grieving of Samuel, we find in 1 Samuel 12:23, where Samuel says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should not sin against the Lord by neglecting to pray for you." I think this is him fulfilling that. We see examples of this in Psalms in 119:36. We read, "Rivers of waters run down my eyes because they keep not your law." This is, again, tears of grief over the evil of others. And in Psalm 109, verse 4, we read, "For my love they are my adversaries, but I gave myself to prayer." And let's start, read it, pick up with verse 12 in 1 Samuel 15. "And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he has set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal." Okay, I didn't look up where Carmel is, but it's apparently a place where people made basically put up statues or trophies. It reads that Saul made a place for us. The Hebrew is the word for hand. And one of the things they did in this time was they'd make a monument with a hand on it and record their victory. And so they think that that's what this means when it says that Saul made a place for himself. Okay. I'm having a little hard time keeping up where I am. I need to keep my hand on my scripture. "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be thou the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And we see that he really hasn't. We can ask this question, is he clueless or deceptive? I think we'll see as we go on. I think what he's doing here and what the commentators seem to think he's doing is trying to put a good face on his disobedience. So it's not good. Verse 14, and Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And as I said earlier, they saved them to sacrifice to the Lord. And that goes back to the gold and the silver is canker. God is not interested in that. He was interested in obedience. In 15, we read, and Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen." And so, which I think I just read. And anyway, this shows Saul's pride, his incomplete repentance. And one of the signs of that is he's accusing the people of Israel. He could have stopped them. He had the power to stop them. But he didn't. Because what they wanted to do was in agreement with what his was his thinking. So he deserved the rebuke from Samuel. This reading in 16, Samuel said to Saul, "Stay on, and I will tell thee what the Lord has said to me this night." And he said unto him, "Stay on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go utterly destroy the sinners of the Amalekites and fight against them until they be consumed.' Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" In verse 16, and I noticed when I was researching it, in a lot of versions it's there, but in a few versions, one I happen to have, the word "stay." Where Samuel said to Saul, "Stay, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me." And then when Samuel said, "Stay on," he was willing to listen, but the attitude was one of rebellion. Looking at verse 19, where Saul rebukes him for not obeying the Lord, obeying the Lord's commandment, we find correlation of this in the New Testament with the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day. We find it in Job's argument that he was righteous in his own eyes. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 15 to 17, forbids taking animals where God has commanded their utter destruction back and sacrifice them. It's an abomination. One of the things that the pulpit commentary said is that this kind of thinking by Saul was virtually a compliment to himself and is very much in accordance with the notions of the generality of people now who consider that the attendance at a place of worship or sending their children to school is a favor to the clergyman. Interesting thought. We don't get to hear what Saul's response was. He says to Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep, the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Gil has a comment here. He says, "But the people took the spoil, the sheep, and oxen." Still, Saul continues to lay the blame on the people, when he, as a king, ought to have restrained them, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, and this betrays him and is evidence against him that he would not plead ignorance. And he knew and he owns that according to the command of God, they were all devoted to destruction. Therefore, he ought not to have suffered the people to have spared any on whatsoever pretense, but to have seen all destroyed. He was as deeply in it as they, and therefore palliates the thing and endeavors to excuse them by observing that their end is good, the service and glory of God, which perhaps was never thought of till this point. Then 22-29, Samuel reproves Saul again. We get in verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings as sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better to sacrifice and to hearken than the fat of lambs." And then he goes on in the next verse. He says, "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And I want to stop. I think I did this on a Wednesday night. I want to go over not an exhaustive study, but a sort of a study I did on iniquity. I had heard that iniquity is not exactly the same thing as lawlessness. And though I think it is lawlessness and sin, it's not exactly the same thing. And the scripture that I want to refer to for this is in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Many on that day, many will come to me and say, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many mighty works?'" He lists three things about here. What can we draw, conclusion can we draw from that? These things are things that we consider good things. You cast out demons, you prophesy in his name, and you do good works. But we all know that good things depend on the heart. So you can do good things with a bad heart. There's still sin. There's still lawlessness. And so Jesus uses the word iniquity for this kind of thinking. And I looked up all the words for iniquity. And what I found is it's a little more general than doing good things in terms of the Lord. What it looks like is it people who in their worldview are doing what they think are right. This is what is defined by the word iniquity. So it covers mainly doing good things with a wrong heart. Now, I can't say definitively this is true, but I think this is a good representation of what the word means. In the first statement here, I'm going to let you give a shot at this. It says, rebellion is the sin of witchcraft. Anybody have any ideas of what the relationship to witchcraft and rebellion is? What the key root of that? Anybody want to volunteer? Go ahead. Yeah. Basically, it is you want to have your own control, which is what being God is. And then this one may be a little harder. Stubbornness is that as iniquity and idolatry. Go.
I see this as a connection between 22 and 23, the two that are mentioned in 22. And the comparison to each other. That the Lord has great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices. To obey is better than sacrifice. Matching with rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. And then to hearken as a fat of rams related to stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Depending on your translation, stubbornness is also an arrogance. And so to speak to the arrogance of a person to who they listen to, hearken, I am struck, and we frequently talk about how much Scripture speaks of listening. Proverbs specifically is saying, then it's not just a listen, it's who are you listening to? Hear my words. And speaking of the words of God, and the arrogance of saying, I'm going to decide what's right. I'm going to decide who is worth listening to. I'm going to decide who I am going to put weight on as far as that's true. Instead of saying, Scripture is true, that's who I listen to, and everybody else must come and toe up to what Scripture has said. And that is the arrogance that's being put forward here, in that he listened to somebody besides what God has said, and he said, you know what, I think that that's more appropriate than what God has said. And God frequently says, listen. And so the question is, are we listening to him? And hearken is not just a hear, it is to obey. To hear and to obey.
Okay. That's good. The note I made on rebellion and witchcraft is a matter of control. Listen, it goes back to the God thing. It goes back to what you says, I'm going to do instead of you. Now we go to verse 24 and 25. We saw Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed against the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and have obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And I thought this was interesting. After Samuel had so deeply rebuked him, he's still talking about worshiping the Lord. And I'm thinking about that, but then I begin to see he is more into forms and actions, you know, actions of his own choosing than he really is of obedience. What he's calling worship is basically submitting himself to his own will, in a sense. Any comments on that in addition? I think we're going to elaborate on that as we go further. A reference in Scripture in Numbers 22, we read of Balaam, which is this same kind of attitude. He said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. And he says, now then, if it's displeasing you, I will turn back. Also in Hebrews 12, 16, 17, we read of Esau. And it says there that he did not find repentance, even though he sought it with tears. And as you brought out, I think what he was looking for here is he was looking forgiveness from Samuel. As we go on, we'll see that he'll ask Samuel to turn again to him. Okay, verse 26. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Also the strength of Israel will not repent or lie, for he is not a man that he should repent. And Saul said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord thy God. We note here that when he grabbed Samuel, his garment rent. The word in the King James Bible is mantle. But the word, according to what I was reading, means more of a garment. It was similar to the garment. It apparently was common in this time that men wore. It was a camel hair garment with a leather girdle. And so when Saul grabbed the garment, there was enough violence in it that it tore it. And since it was not just like an overcoat, he actually tore the garment he was wearing, the main garment of what he was wearing. And so Saul here was really kind of desperate for Samuel's cooperation. Verses 27-29, which I read, we can do this too. We can rend ourselves from the kingdom of heaven, in a sense, through our own unrighteousness and disobedience. But a good thing that's mentioned in here is that Saul did lay a foundation for the kingdom. And so this is one thing in his favor a little bit. And it may be, because I wondered why Samuel the second time turned and went with him. And I think he had two reasons. We definitely see that what Saul was after was strictly to have his own way, I think, and to maintain hold on his kingdom. So we see that Samuel turns and agrees to go with him. And let me read those verses. I say I've not read them. When he rent the garment, Samuel said to him, the Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Also the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. This calls to mind what I read from, Gil earlier. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again to me, that I may worship the Lord thy God, which he's doing to get Samuel's benefit. Also, he was afraid that Samuel was afraid that if he didn't turn and go with him, that he would, in effect, stir up a foreign rebellion in Israel. So that's a consideration why Samuel turned and went with him. Then we read in in 31 that Samuel turned after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And I, again, not to harp on this, but I just wanted to remember that what we said earlier, that this is a worship in forms and appearances rather than actuality. Then in 32 we read, Samuel said, "Bring ye hither me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." I get two interpretations of this. One is that maybe Agag did think that Saul was going to keep him around for some reason, or maybe even release him. As I pointed out, they seem to be similar in thought. And when I talk about similar in thought, I listened to a person who dealt with students a lot, and he said, if you get a group of students together who had never been together as a group before, within 10 or 15 minutes, the rebels in that group will find each other, something in their eyes. And I wonder if that's the same kind of thing here with Agag and Saul, and possibly one of the reasons he spared him. But anyway, we find that Samuel in verse 32 says, "Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him delicately. And I've read that, I'm sorry. And Samuel said, "As thy sword has made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. And I thought this was interesting, that he was so hewed him in pieces. And I think part of that was a warning to any remnants of Amalekite that were still around. And I think also it's a sign of the utter destructiveness of sin. I think the hewing him up is to show how sin can cause severe destruction and harm. It's a metaphor, as you will. Then we read that Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house of Gibeah to his house. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And then we read in the last verse, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. We do find Samuel did not come to Saul again, but there is a scripture in 1 Samuel 19:24. Saul does go, he actually goes, I think, to Ramah. He's going after David, and when he gets there, he prophesies. It says it prophesies before Samuel. We don't read that they talked, but he did go. Samuel did never came to him, but he went to Samuel that way. And then we have the, is going to the medium to have her call up the spirit of Samuel. Anyway, in the earthly life, Samuel didn't come to him again. Some of the loose ends, or there is one loose end that I haven't talked about. What happened to the sheep and oxen? I wonder. The Bible doesn't say. But we do know that Saul finishes his worship, which may have included the sacrifices of those animals. There's a possibility that they were not all sacrificed, and some wound up being kept by the children of Israel. I don't see that as a good thing. It is what it is. And just to summarize what we can get out of this chapter, as we read through this, we're given the difference between righteousness and sin and incomplete repentance. And a lot of times God brings things into our life, He wants us to repent. And sometimes it's not easy to repent. It's easy for that repentance to be incomplete. And I think we need to be careful to recognize these times in our lives. And by the grace of God, hopefully we will pray and ask God to bring us to complete repentance. And hope that He does. I want to remember that God is always sovereign, so ultimately what's going to happen is going to be dependent on His will. But He does give us these promptings, and we need to make an effort to obey them and hope, trust in His grace to actually do that.